Psalm 97. The Lord is King, earth be glad. Rejoice, your islands of the seas. Clouds and darkness surround you. He rules with righteousness and justice. Fire goes in front of him and burns up his enemies around him. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees it and trembles. The hills melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the nations see his glory. Everyone who worships idols is put to shame. All the gods bow down before the Lord. The people of Zion are glad, and the city of Judah rejoices because of your judgments. O Lord, Lord Almighty, you are ruler of all the earth. You are much greater than all of the gods. The Lord loves those who hate evil. He protects the lives of his people. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and gladness on the good. All you that are righteous, be glad because of what the Lord has done. Remember what the Holy God has done and give thanks to him.
From Acts 16. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a young servant woman who had an evil spirit that enabled her to predict the future. She earned a lot of money for her owners by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They announce to you how you can be saved." She did this for many days until Paul became so upset that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I order you to come out of her." The spirit went out of her that very moment. And when her owners realized that their chance of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the authorities in the public square. They brought them before the Roman officials and said, "These men are Jews, and they are causing trouble in our city. They are teaching customs that are against our law. We are Roman citizens, and we cannot accept these customs or practice them." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Then the officials tore the clothes of Paul and Silas and ordered them to be whipped. After a severe beating, they were thrown into the jail, and the jailer was ordered to lock them tight. Upon receiving this order, the jailer threw them into the inner cell and fastened their feet between heavy blocks of wood. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake which shook the prison to its foundations, and at once all the doors opened and the chains fell off the prisoners. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors opened, he thought that the prisoners had escaped. So he pulled out his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul shouted at the top of his voice, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for a light, rushed in, and fell trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. And then he led them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your family." And then they preached the word of the Lord to him and to all others in the house. And at that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And he and all his family were baptized at once. And then he took Paul and Silas up to his house and gave them some food to eat. He and his family were filled with joy because they now believed in God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I'm so grateful that we're here to witness success among so many of our young people. They're going to change the world. They really are going to change the world. And they've already changed worlds. Ask their families if their world has changed because of them being in. And that's obvious. But they're going out there to change other things too. It's extraordinary. And what a great testimony to all these. You know, it was such a joy to realize that of the four who are here and stood before us today, I was with their mom and dad the day they were, three of them, I was with their mom and dad the day they were born. And they promised they would raise their children in the ways of God. And they've done that. They've succeeded. Now, with Julia, I didn't have that opportunity to be with her. She came into my life some years later, but has been in my life for years. And she's extraordinary in every sense of the word. These are amazing people. These are amazing people. And they are going to change the world. Hey, let me give you a word of prophecy. You ready? We've got somebody else, at least one, probably a lot of others who are going to change the world. Our little Allie, her DI team, if you'll recall, was selected to represent North Carolina from elementary schools across the state. They were finished first. They were sent to the competition. It went out. They finished 40th out of 95 teams that were selected to go in that in the entire world. 40th of 95. I don't see Allie. Is she in here? Oh, you're hiding from me. Allie, that's extraordinary. So one day, you'll be standing up here with your friends, and you're going to change the world too, you and those seated around you and those seated here. We really do have a bright future. I know a lot of things feel that may not be right. It's right. We have a good future. So grateful for that. Join me in prayer, if you will, please. You are God and we are not. You see from a pinnacle upon which we cannot stand. You understand in ways we cannot imagine. So it is good that your ways are not our ways. Today, grant us hearing not of a preacher's voice, but of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, into this room. Into these people. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the summer, beginning today, I'm going to be preaching to you along the theme or the foundation of the rejuvenation of the church. And I am specifically mentioning and focusing on this church. But to have an understanding of that, we also have to take a look at the situation the American church finds itself in. And so I'm going to begin sharing with you this morning a bit of history of where we are. Not long history. I'm not going back 2,000 years for church history, but I am going to go back around 60 years and bring us up to date, I hope, rather quickly. And I know you hope rather quickly too. To get there, I have to point out some generational differences, if you will. I decided to do that this way. My father grew up in a family of nine. He was the only one to receive a college education of those nine. My mother grew up in a family of nine. And though she went to college while my father was there, she didn't finish. She was a junior when they moved away, and she never finished her college. None of those nine received a college education. 18 people, one graduate. Now, if you think I'm looking for pity, I'm not. My family and my family heritage is more than enough to make me proud. These are people who had deep and abiding values. My grandparents on both sides put those values into their children. Now, the values that they placed into their children were quite different than the values their children placed into their children. When my mother and father were growing up, the most common phrase, and young people in this room won't know this term, but the most common phrase going through America historically was, "May all Americans have a chicken in," did you get that? "A chicken in every pot." Now you're saying, well, what does that mean? If you want chicken, you go to KFC. Well, there were very few cafes in America and restaurants unless you were in the urban areas. So most of the chicken eating done in our nation was done in homes for meals prepared every night. Can you imagine? But at this time, when my parents were small, only the wealthy had chicken regularly. It was the goal of the nation that the nation would prosper, so that indeed one day there would be a chicken in every pot. How is it that my dad was able to go to college? Did my grandmother and grandfather save all they could and then poured it into this one child who they hoped would be the golden child and take care of everybody else? No, they had no money. They had no money even when they passed away. My dad was the product of the GI Bill. Soldiers coming home from World War II who went off to college. Same thing with Corinne's dad. A product of the GI Bill. These folks who had no chance of going to college before the war suddenly had a door opened, oddly enough, because of the war. Now, though it was never the ambition pushed on my grandmother and grandfather's children that they all go to college, obviously, that did change. By the time my mom and dad's generation was the generation, it was their expectation. Just 20, 25 years down the road, the expectation changed. It was that generation's goal that some of their children would go to college. Not all. College is not for everybody. But that some would. That was a dramatic shift. But another thing was also changing. Not just the ability or the gift to go to college, but the reason you would go to college. No longer was the foundational hope or aspiration that American households would prosper so that there could be a chicken in every pot. With baby boomers, my generation, with baby boomers, the goal became go to college and then make lots of moolah. Don't just make money. Make a lot of it. My generation did that. A problem, though, arose, and it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, that as we pursued the mighty dollar, we began to realize something we had not generationally ever known. The more money you make, the more money you want. Parenthetical to that, there's never enough money. People of my generation know that that's a true feeling of how we were raised. The greatest generation, those who survived World War II and moved forward, and I have no argument with that idea, I do believe that was indeed the greatest generation, gave birth to the me generation, we baby boomers. Doing the right thing for us began losing out to doing the profitable thing. My generation is the generation of show me the money. Who wants to be a millionaire? We watered down the ideals and ideas that at one time had been considered noble and even admired. No longer was a survivor a person who had gone through a great struggle and then emerged still intact. Noah, survivor now, is some nincompoop put on an island against other nincompoops to discover who the biggest survivor will be. I always find it interesting that they're out there scared to death because they're so alone, and yet some cameraman is right there filming them. The reign of the greatest generation, my parents' generation, some of you in this room, your generation, the reign of the greatest generation was from the 1940s to the very, very early 1960s. The churches across America in that span of time exploded with growth. They really did. Millions of American GIs returned home from the war. They had seen things they were prayerful they would be able to one day forget. They had made promises in foxholes they intended to keep. And when they got home, they wanted to do two things. They wanted to start a family, and they wanted to raise them in church. I know it is American folklore that Americans up until recently have always gone to church, but that's not true. Americans had very low church participation throughout much of the 1800s and the first 30 years of the 1900s. These GIs came home and switched that around. During that period of time, churches exploded in growth, thus needed more space. This building that you're sitting in now was built 3 years after World War II. As it was being built in Western North Carolina, all of the rest of the state, the South, and throughout the entire nation, thousands of churches of various denominations were building new structures to house all these new families pouring in. It was an extraordinary time. Now, this is just a little tidbit of information that I think you may choose to be interested in. You may not. Most of the buildings that were built in reaction to the return of the GIs and the population explosion and the church population explosion, when they were building educational space, they built tiny, tiny classrooms. This church did. We still have vestiges of that very thing right now. If you go into our educational building and go into the church library, to the side, there are four doors in a space that would normally accommodate one really nice classroom. But they were built tiny. Why? Because it didn't matter how many people we had to cram into those rooms. We had to get people here and space allotted to them. However, by the 1960s, congregations began to change. Congregational enthusiasm, 15 to 18 years after the war, began to decline. You heard me right, in the mid-1960s. Churches no longer were growing at rapid rates. Most churches began to plateau. Kind of hung in there for a little while. By the 1970s, the plateau of the 60s was gone. Churches began to decline across the nation. At first, it was a slow decline, but it was there. By the 1980s, that decline began to speed up, but it was hardly noticed. Why? Well, in the 1980s, there emerged something new in congregational life. The advent of the megachurch. Now, the megachurch became this monolithic institution that brought in thousands of people each Sunday. And hope emerged. I had that hope. This may be the course that the church will set into the future. But it turns out, as we began to watch that decline more rapidly, speeding up in the 1990s and the early 2000s, we began to see that the rapid growth of the megachurch came at the expense of traditional churches. Churches like Hominy, Montmorency, Ridgeway watched as populations flowed downward, as mega congregations flowed upward. Now, I want to say this. I pray every church, including all mega churches, do so well in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, prospering and going forward. Now, I want you to hear, that's my heart. But when the kingdom of God is not growing new believers so much, instead is simply taking believers from here and moving them here, the kingdom of God is not really growing, is it? It's repositioning. Interestingly enough, by the year 2008, 11 years ago, it was determined that around 65% of all mega churches are now in decline. Those locally are in decline. I hate that. I wish they were thriving. I wish we were thriving. I wish the 7.5 people out of every 10 in Buncombe County who are in bed this morning were in church somewhere. 2.5 of our citizens out of every 10 are. Our issue in Hominy Baptist is not what's happening in the megachurches. It's our failure to reach the 7.5 out of 10 who have chosen non-affiliation. Now I realize that's a lot more of that kind of localized history than you're accustomed to during this hour from me. But it needed to be said to set the stage of where my preaching intends to go for the next 3 months, reclaiming who we are in Christ, reclaiming the power that you would have found 2,000 years ago in the early church. I'm actually, believe it or not, quite optimistic about the church. I am. I don't know what's going to happen to all the churches. I'm not exactly clear yet on what's going to happen with Hominy Baptist Church, but I am optimistic that the eventuality is those who have sought to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ, who have truly sought the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, are going to find 20 years from now greater strength than we have known in the last 50 years. The church is changing, and the true metal of the church is rising. Clearest, purest water is that which is forced through solid rock. Though we have had no choice but to live in a generation of power and of money worshiping, and yes, we do. We do have a choice about bowing down to those things. In today's scripture passage, there's the most interesting account of the Apostle Paul and Silas going about their second missionary journey. They are at this point in Philippi, a city in eastern Greece, modern-day Greece. And they are there telling the gospel story on European soil for the very first time. This is truly a missionary journey. No other Christian witness has ever been to the European continent. As they are going about their business there, Claudius is the emperor of Rome, and Rome is in charge of Greece as it is most of the modern world 2,000 years ago. Apparently, profit and the pursuit of wealth were as prevalent 2,000 years ago as they are today. For as this interesting story emerges, we begin to see what landed Paul and Silas in prison is not that they were preaching the gospel. It's that they had taken the money maker for these evil masters who were manipulating this young, demon-possessed girl to be a soothsayer, a fortune teller. And they had ended their profit machine. That ticked off her masters. The masters complained to the local authorities, said, there are these men over here who claim to be Jewish, but they're preaching a story that we Jews are uncomfortable with, and they're causing an uprising. What are you going to do about that? Well, the Romans did what they always do. They stripped them, they beat them mercilessly, and then they put them in shackles in prison. Profit and the pursuit of wealth were as prevalent then as today. Why did they figure out their day had come and gone, these masters, these evil masters? Because this girl, even demon-possessed, recognized goodness when she saw it. In fact, I may say this. It may be because she was demon-possessed that in that debauchery, what was left of herself, the goodness of who she actually was, she was able to see Paul and Silas are telling the truth about God. And she said so. You need to listen to these men. They're telling you how you can be saved. Our nation rewards prosperity, and our nation, and you may not like this, but it's true, our nation cares very little for its poor. Well, Joe, what about this program over here and this housing complex over there? What about that, Joe? Our nation does some things right. But we have exchanged caring for the poor to throwing money at a situation that only care and compassion can overcome. And as a nation, we are paying a mighty role and price for it. We have created a false gospel of prosperity. When my parents were growing up, they never participated, nor did anybody they knew participate in frivolous money-throwing activities like going on a vacation. When I was a boy, most everybody I knew who was older would tell you, I've never been out of North Carolina. No, I've never seen the beach. One time we did go to Chimney Rock. We are losing a generation of people today out of congregational life because they make enough that if they keep it for themselves, they can do those things. Often, I'm glad you folks take vacations. Lord, I'm going to take every one you let me take. But they have a chance to go and do something often so that they then have to make a choice. How can I justify what I'm doing for me and be involved in my local faith community? And they discover they can't. For being involved in congregational life, the way Jesus said it, is to deny oneself, take up thy cross daily, and follow him. And if you do something short of that, it may be more fun, but it's less gospel. It may be more to your liking, but it's less like Jesus. Do you want to know why churches across America today are in decline? I'm going to give you the answer, and I think it's the best answer I can come up with. Churches across our country are in decline because, you ready? Here it is. Christians are in decline. We don't study the Word as a family anymore. We don't pray together anymore. And if we have meals, prayers at mealtime, they are rote. Thank you for this food. Thank you for everybody gathered around this table. Thank you for all the hands that help produce this food. We pray to you in Jesus' name, amen. And we dig in like hogs at troughs, filled with ingratitude, but at least we checked off our I'm a Christian list. Our nation's congregations, including Hominy, are in decline because Christians are in decline. It is our responsibility to be the best Christian we know how to be. And when we sell our souls to anything other than Jesus, the kingdom and its congregations are diminished. We have convinced ourselves that being Christian is more about the words that spew from our mouths than the activity going on in our hearts. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was born of a virgin, that He grew up and He became a great man for 3 years. He went about the world doing great miracles and performing great miracles and teachings. He then died on a Roman cross. In 3 days, He rose from the grave. After He rose from the grave, He went around for another several weeks, and over 600 people saw Him testifying to His resurrection. He then ascended to the Father in heaven. One day He's coming back in the second coming. But in the meantime, He sent to us His Holy Spirit. Amen. Pass the gravy. You can know all kinds of things about Jesus and have no idea who Jesus is. The church is in trouble because Christians are in trouble. Jesus gave lots of examples of what the kingdom of God is like. He said it was like a mustard seed. In another place He said it was like yeast. But nowhere did Jesus ever say, you know, the kingdom of God is like that place where you live in a great big fancy house and you drive a great big fancy car. I'm not in any way diminishing any of that. If you're able to live in a great big fancy house, wonderful, praise God, but use it for the kingdom and not just for yourselves. We have in our nation, it's not worldwide. You may think the whole world does this. There are other places, but in our nation, it's rampant. There is a gospel called, are you listening? The prosperity gospel. And folks, there is no prosperity gospel. It's a lie. It's a lie from the moment it is oozed out of your lips. Jesus said, the Son of Man hath no place to even lay His head. And yet we have preachers today saying, I don't like my jet. It's old. Will you buy me a new one? And the people ante up and buy him a new one. You've read about that, right? I hope you're not saying, what's he talking about? The prosperity gospel is a lie, but it works. Why? Because Christians are in trouble. We are buying a gospel that is no gospel in place of the one that is the only true gospel. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, that the kingdom of God is coming not with fancy clothes or glitzy toys. He teaches that the kingdom of God only happens when we reduce the space between ourselves and the most common person around us. When we do that, the kingdom of God happens. And when we never get around to that, the kingdom of God is put aside. Paul and Silas remained faithful to God. They did not allow their circumstances to become how they felt about life. They had been beaten mercilessly. They had been put in shackles, and in shackles put in prison. You heard the scripture. Later they were released by a miracle of God. And that jailer, he and his whole family were won to God through their love. But what is it that Paul and Silas did? And here's where I close, so listen up. What is it that Paul and Silas did once they had been unjustly arrested, beaten within an inch of their lives, put in shackles, and thrown in prison? What did they do? They prayed and sang hymns. They prayed and they sang hymns. What do so many of us do when hard times hit? Thanks a lot, God. They prayed and they sang hymns. That's the gospel. And guess what happened? A Grecian jailer who didn't know squat about the gospel started listening to their story and said yes to Jesus. And he told his family, the Greek word used there is oikos, O-I-K-O-S. He told his oikos, his surrounding familiars, his family and his friends about it. And the Bible says he was baptized, both he and his oikos. That's what happens when a Christian acts like a Christian. Heavenly Father, you are God. We are not. And that's a good, good thing. I pray on this day that we will begin this journey, not of trying to reclaim the church. I pray that we will begin this journey of allowing you to reclaim us individually. Through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.